out of reverence for God's word as we hear our sermon text for this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 26. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Therefore David sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things, and also shall prevail." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, We confess that these are your holy words, recorded by your prophets, written for the benefit, for the blessing of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go and the faith that we should have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, there was a television commercial that I remember pretty well. I usually can remember trivial things like that and not the things I'm supposed to remember. But I remember this commercial, and there was a guy sitting on a couch in his house and just minding his own business, watching television. And there's a little fly that's buzzing around his head. And he tries to, you know, swat the fly with his hand, and it lands on the coffee table, and he tries to hit it, and it's just too fast for him. So he gets a fly swatter, and he goes around trying to hit the fly, and he's, you know, knocking over lamps and candlesticks and just breaking things and trying to kill this fly. And he still can't kill it. So the next thing, we see him with a snow shovel, and he's really smashing things now, trying to destroy this thing, and he's breaking all his dishes in the kitchen, and his pots and pans are going everywhere. And then he has a shotgun, you know, and he's blowing holes in his walls. And then the last scene, we see he has locked the fly in his house, and he's got one of these dynamite plungers, and he pushes it in, and his house explodes. And of course, there's a little fly that lands on his nose. And, you know, they're selling bug spray or something. And, of course, this is a cartoonish sort of situation. I mean, nobody would blow up, destroy, bring down their own house just to catch a fly. Or maybe they would. Doesn't David compare himself to a fly? David is a man of little importance, and yet Saul is destroying his own house, his own kingdom, and his own soul to capture David, to kill him, a righteous man. You are Christians. You're Christians, so you know that there is conflict between God's people and the world. You know this. You have experienced it. You have witnessed it. The Bible, in fact, tells us that there is such an irrational hatred on the part of sinful men for God that they will even destroy themselves to try to destroy him. Think of Judas. Think of Ahab. Think of Pilate. Think of many, many men who have lived and who have died trying unsuccessfully to destroy God and his people. And it continues today. David is this flea. He is a righteous man. He was a servant in Saul's house, a faithful servant. Even as we have seen going through 1 Samuel, we have seen that Saul even in effect adopted him as his own son. And yet because of envy, because of hatred, Saul continues to chase after David, seeking to put him to death. And as we have seen up to this point, the great temptation for David is to seize what God has promised him. God has sent his prophet to anoint him as king over Israel. He has told David that one day he will reign, that the crown that is on Saul's head will be on David's head. And the temptation is to take it, to take what God has promised. Take it by killing Saul, who is a wicked man, who has killed the priests of the Lord, who has tried to kill David and even his own son, Jonathan. It doesn't matter, David, how you get it, but get it. That is the test. That is the temptation. David has faced this test in chapter 24, in a passage that is almost exactly like this one. Except you remember that David was with his men in the cave in En-Gedi. And Saul had come out with his men, and they were hunting in this wilderness area, looking through all these caves. And Saul had to relieve himself So he went in the cave, not knowing that David and all of his men are in the back of that cave. And David's men say, "Let us kill him. Let us strike him. We can cut him to the ground before he even makes a noise." And David says, "No. No, he is the Lord's anointed. I will not shed his blood." Last week we saw that David almost takes the life of Nabal. Nabal, whose name is Fool, and who is a fool. And in fact, we saw that Nabal is a man who is like Saul. He is like a king. We're told that he feasts, he eats and drinks like a king. We're meant to understand that this, again, is a test of David that God sends to him. Nabal, of course, as we saw, insulted David unnecessarily. He was offensive to him, and so David straps on his sword, and he goes to kill with his men Nabal and every male in his house. And he's met by a wise woman, a godly woman, Abigail. "David, don't do this thing. Don't shed the blood of Nabal. God knows he deserves it. God knows he's a fool. But you will live to regret it if you do so, because you know it is not right." She tells him, "You will recognize in the not too distant future, if you kill Nabal, you will recognize your guilt and you will have to live with it." And God, you remember, David, has promised to deliver the kingdom to you. He has not told you to go and seize it by force. And David hears wisdom. David hears this wisdom and he listens. Instead of bringing his sword down on Nabal and his house, he blesses Nabal's house. He pronounces the peace of God upon his house. David is reminded again, that he does not have to seize what God has promised. God will give it to him in his time. And faith here, as so often in Scripture, is presented to us as patience. Faith is patience. Faith is waiting. Faith is waiting for God to come in his own good time to give what he has promised. That is a lesson not just for David, not just for the great men and kings of the Bible, but a lesson for us. Kings in the kingdom of God, queens, sons of God, we wait in faith. We wait in faith, and that means patience. It means not seizing whatever it is that we desire, but being guided by the word of God. Well, let's look more closely at this chapter and the events that are here. And if you were here when we went through chapter 24, again, you remember the details of this chapter are very much like chapter 24. In fact, many commentators scratch their heads sort of in puzzlement. Why is this chapter 26 here when we've pretty much already had the same thing? Is this just kind of a redundancy in the Bible? Why should we spend another Sunday going through what we've already heard? Well, in fact, there is a lot of similarities between the situation in the cave and what we see here, right? David is in the presence of Saul. Saul is unaware of it. That's a similarity. David is urged by his men in chapter 24, here by Abishai, his cousin, to kill Saul. In both cases, David refuses to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, and he says so. And in both cases, he takes something. He takes something that belongs to Saul to show that he had the opportunity to kill him, but did not. And in chapter 24, you remember, David takes his sword and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe as proof, as evidence. And here he has one of his men take his spear and his water jug. And at both times, Saul confesses David's innocence. Saul confesses his own guilt, and he confesses that David will prevail and become king. Well, we could say, well, that's pretty much the whole story. So why a repetition of the story? Why spend another sermon going through this yet again? Well, first of all, because the Bible does, And if the Bible does, then God has a reason for us hearing a very similar story. But there are important differences in these accounts. There are very important differences, and I believe that God wants us to take note of those differences. Because David is learning. He does do better in this situation than he did in the other situation. Through the conflict with Nabal, David has learned. David is maturing. He is becoming more and more the king that God has appointed him to be. So we'll take a look at these things as we go through this passage. Verse 1 tells us that David is still an outcast. David is still running, just like he has been. And we are introduced again to our old friends, the Ziphites. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hills of Hakilah?" You remember the Ziphites in chapter 21? They are the ones that came and they told Saul where David was hiding. As you might remember, the Ziphites are from the tribe of Judah. The wilderness of Ziph is in Judah. These are David's family members. These are David's relatives, fellow members of his own tribe, and they turn him in at every chance they get. David is given up by his own people, and that has to be a cause of some despair. That has to be a cause of some stress in David's life. In chapter 24, however, there's an important difference. Saul was isolated. Saul came into the cave to use the restroom. He was by himself. His men weren't with him. David and his men were hiding at the back of the cave. But you notice an important difference in this passage. Saul hears the word of his spies. He comes, it says in verse 2, he arose. He goes down again with the same number of men, 3,000 men. And what does David do? David goes to Saul. David goes to Saul. David takes the initiative. David's not cowering in the back of the cave. He goes into the midst of the enemy camp. 3,000 men surrounding their commander-in-chief. David hears this. He says to his men, "Who will go with me?" And Abishai, his cousin, the son of Zeruiah, who is David's sister, volunteers to go with him. And so David and Abishai enter this camp. And here's Saul, surrounded by all of his men, particularly with Abner, right there at Saul's side. Abner, the great general of Israel, a kinsman of Saul, the commander of the army, sleeping on the job. This would be sort of like trying to get into the president's bedroom in the White House. You know, how would you do it? Would you be stupid enough to even try to do it? This is the boldness of David. He takes the initiative. He is not afraid because he knows that God fights with him. So he goes into the camp. It's the perfect setup. Verse 7 says that David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head and Abner and the people all around him. It really is the perfect setup. They're all asleep. David seeks out Saul. David takes the initiative. Can you imagine the courage that this would have taken? But David knew the number of the enemies of God is not important. It's important that God stands with his people, whether they're few or many. And so we've heard Abishai's request. Abishai in verse 8 says, "David, this is great. Everybody's sleeping. I can take Saul's own spear and I can pin him to the ground with it and no one would ever know. We can do it silently. We can make our escape and you will have the crown. You will have it, David." And David again says, "No. No. Not that way. Not that way. Do not destroy him." He says in verse 9, "For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David fears God. His purpose in going into the camp is not to kill his enemy. It's something else. It's something else. It's to show that God has the power of life or death over his enemies. David needs to experience this. David's men need to see it. And Saul and his men, the armies of Israel, need to see this as well. God has the power of life or death. Previously, David cut a piece of Saul's robe. He cut the corner, the tassel of Saul's royal garment. But now, David even felt guilty about that, about taking his sword and using it against a symbol of Saul's authority. But he doesn't do that now. He takes the water jug and the spear. The water jug and the spear. Why take these things? Certainly there were other things laying around. He could have taken perhaps the crown. He could have taken a royal seal. He could have taken Saul's boots. Who knows? He could have taken anything. But he took these things. And I think he did so with great significance, showing that God does have the power of life and death. In the wilderness, a symbol of life is water. A symbol of life is the water that keeps one alive, that sustains you in the heat. And David took it from Saul. And the spear is the symbol of death. If water is the symbol of life, the spear is the symbol of death. Here, Saul has, so he thinks, the power of life and death in his hand, over his subjects, over David, over anyone that displeases him, even the priests of God. David, God's anointed, takes them out of his hand. Saul, you do not exercise this kind of authority without God's permission, without God's gift of giving you this office and this authority. And so he takes it. And you remember how important the spear is all through Samuel, ever since David is running from Saul. You remember that Saul uses the spear twice to try to pin David to the wall. When David was playing music before him, trying to calm him when the evil spirit from God came on Saul. Once he has tried to use this spear to kill his own son Jonathan, when Jonathan defends David. In fact, in virtually every scene that we have with Saul in it, while David is running, Saul is always described as having his spear in his hand. He has his spear in his hand. The spear is almost like another character in the story. But God takes it from Saul. God takes it out of his hand. God takes the weapons of his enemies, and he makes them powerless. The sword in Saul's hand is comparable to the spear in Saul's hand is comparable to the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate that we heard about when we heard our New Testament reading today from Romans 13. God has placed the sword in the hand of the authority who governs us. God has done so intending that the authorities that are over us be ministers of good, ministers of God's vengeance on those who do evil, and a sword of protection upon his church, his people. You ever think about that? When the civil authority executes someone or punishes someone, that is to be thought of as the judgment of God. That authority is called in Romans 13 God's minister, God's deacon. So what if, as so often happens, that authority misuses his sword? What if he uses it, as is so often the case in China or in Sudan or in Pakistan or Saudi Arabia? He uses that sword to kill the righteous, to kill God's people. Then God will strike the sword from his hand. God will judge those men. He will bring them down. And David knew this. David understood this. And certainly Saul has abused his authority. What's really amazing, I think, at the end of this account is that David gives these things back. He gives them back. He knows that as a man, it is not his right to take them and keep them from Saul. But his point is to show those around him and to show Saul himself that God has given Saul life and death, the power of life and death, and God will judge Saul based on how he has used this power. Well, David acts with faith in doing this. He acts with faith. God has the same power today, and we should not forget it. We should not forget it in our prayer for our own nation, in our prayer for the other nations of the world. We should not forget that God demands justice. We ought to pray for justice. We ought to pray for justice. When a man is condemned for murder and given the death penalty, like a black man was in South Carolina recently, and a white man doesn't receive the death penalty, that's injustice. We ought to pray for justice. We ought to pray for God's righteousness. We ought to pray that God would raise men to positions of authority who will honor his will and his law. Well, God does this symbolically in the taking of the water and the spear. But how is it even possible for David to take these things? God actually demonstrates his power over his enemies before David ever picks up the spear, or Abishai does. God makes his enemies harmless, toothless. He actually makes his enemies fall asleep. You notice this. David and his men were able to go into the camp. In verse 7, it says, Saul was sleeping there with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. Abner and the people lay all around him, snoring, dreaming pleasant dreams. In verse 12, it says that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on all of them. A deep sleep. Sleep is something that we do every day. I wonder if we think about it. You know, you spend about a third of your life asleep in bed. I was thinking about this week. My wife and I bought this queen-size bed about 10 years ago. And I was preparing this sermon. I was thinking, you know, I've spent 3 years of my life in that bed. That's a long time. That's a long time. Why is it that we sleep? You know, God has designed us in a certain way. He could have designed us not to need any sleep. He could have made us that way, but he didn't. The first instance of sleep that we see in the Bible is when God made a deep sleep come over Adam. That's actually the same word that is used here. It's not the word for regular sleep. It's a deep sleep. It's like being in a coma. Now, why did God put Adam under like that? Well, he did so that he could bless Adam. You see, in a way, Adam died, and God brought a new life out of his side. He took his rib, which Adam certainly would want to be asleep for. He took his rib out of his side, and he fashioned his wife, Eve, a beautiful creature. God blessed Adam when he woke up. God brought life out of something that looked like death. And surely God means to show us this in his word. But sleep shows us something else too. When you are asleep, you're vulnerable. We see that in this passage, don't we? When you're asleep, you can't protect yourself. Oh, sure, you can lock your door. You can buy a burglar alarm. People can get through those things. They can find a way in. When you're asleep, though, men, you can't protect your life. You can't protect your wives. You can't protect your children. You are vulnerable. You are as vulnerable as a baby in its crib. But God's word says that God's people should be able to sleep in peace. Think about this if you're having trouble sleeping, or if your sleep is restless. Think about what Psalm 3, verse 5 says. I lay down and slept. This is a psalm of David. I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. How can you go down to your bed and close your eyes and go to sleep and know that you will be safe? If it is up to you to protect your life and the life of your family and your property, then you can't. And this is why those who are filled with cares and with the love of this world oftentimes cannot sleep, because they have to protect their stuff and they have to protect their life. But for those whose trust is the Lord, as David's is in this psalm, his trust is in the Lord, and he can lay down and sleep even though there are 10,000 enemies right outside. I awoke, he says, because the Lord sustained me. So what does sleep teach us? Well, it should teach us that God is our protector, that God is our defender. When we go down to our bed to sleep, we should sleep in faith. We should sleep knowing that we cannot guard or protect our own life, but God has promised to do so. Your slumber at night should remind you of your need to trust in God. And that is why we should sleep well. And oftentimes when we don't, it's because we are not trusting. I'm not saying that's universally true. There could be other reasons why people don't sleep well. But our slumber reminds us of this. The night strips away the illusion that we're in control of our own lives, of our own destiny. And while we're awake, we can maybe support that illusion, but night and sleep shows it for what it really is. It is an illusion. We can also sometimes fail to sleep because we're angry, because we're in sin. Psalm 4, the very next psalm, Psalm 4 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." You ever had this happen? You lay down to go to bed after a long, busy day, and all of a sudden, you start thinking about things. And you become perhaps angry. Maybe you remember something you haven't had a chance to really think about all day. Maybe some offense. Maybe some word or action. Why did this person say this to me? You know, I think they were trying to insult me. You know, I didn't realize this before, but I think this person was trying to hurt me. Or I'm just so frustrated with everybody. We're angry. And so we can't sleep. And what God says is to meditate. Meditate in your heart, on your bed, and be still. Meditate on what? Meditate on all the ways that you've been wronged. Meditate on all the faults of others and all of your complaints. No, meditate on the faithfulness of your God. Meditate on his gift of grace and salvation. Meditate on the forgiveness of your own sins. And forgive one another. And the psalmist says, you will lie down in peace. You will lie down and sleep. And the Lord will cause you to dwell in safety. God alone keeps you safe. God alone keeps your family safe, your home safe. You cannot do that. Why? Because God never sleeps. Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber or sleep. God does not sleep. God does not get tired. God does not grow weary. God does not get bored of watching your life. He doesn't look for something more interesting or diverting. He never removes his attention from you. He does not sleep. He does not grow weary. When you can't sleep, many times it's because you have forgotten this. Sleep can also be, however, a curse. Sleep can be a curse, and we see that in this passage. God gives sleep to his children. He gives them sleep, and he promises protection and his watch over them. But he gives sleep to his enemies so that they cannot defend themselves. Because God does not protect them. And God will give them over into the hands of their enemies. Isaiah 56, verse 6, God speaks this explicitly of the leaders of Israel, the unfaithful rulers, that he will cause them to fall asleep. He says, the watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark. They sleep, they lie down, they love to slumber. And then he says, while they are sleeping, their judgment comes. They don't see it. They can't protect themselves from it. They can't escape it or run away from it. You see, it's not Saul who's creeping up on David when David's asleep. It's the other way around. Because Saul is accursed. The protection of God has left him. And Saul has this deeply impressed upon his mind when David cries out. And you notice who David cries out to. Not Saul, initially, but to Abner. Abner, the general, the man who's supposed to be protecting Saul. Abner, what are you doing? Are you not a man? Verse 15. Who is like you in Israel? Why have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. And he tells him, you don't deserve to live. And he's exactly right. God takes away the protection of his enemies. He makes them helpless. He makes them slumber. And David takes note of this and proclaims it. But David, in faith, believes that God is working in all this. David would never have the boldness or the courage to do this if he did not trust in the Lord to protect him. David believes. And David has left in his faith room for God to work, how God will work and how he desires to work. David learned this from his test in Carmel. Nabal, again, was like a king. He was like a Saul. And in verse 21, Saul calls himself a Nabal. He says, I have played the Nabal. I have played the fool. So you see, Saul and Nabal are equated here. The Lord has struck down Nabal, right? The Lord came to him. The Lord struck his heart and froze it as cold as a stone. And Nabal just sat there for 10 days. For 10 days, again, Nabal didn't have a heart attack. For 10 days, Nabal sat in despair. He sat in despair, and he had 10 days to repent of his sin, and he didn't do it. So God came and struck him dead. This is the same thing God will do with Saul. Again and again, Saul has had opportunities to repent, and his time will come when God will strike him because he has not repented. How will God do this? Well, David doesn't know. But he has learned from the encounter with Nabal that God can do it in any way he desires, and that he will do it. And David expresses his faith in God verse 10. He says, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, like he did Nabal, or his day shall come to die. Maybe he'll die much later on. Or he shall go out to battle and perish. He'll be killed in war. You see, when you trust in God's promise, you realize that God could do what he has promised in many different ways. When we think that God has to do things our way, or in a certain way, or at a particular time, that shows that we don't trust. That shows that we don't believe. Faith gives God room to move and recognizes that God will do what he wishes when he wishes. We have to humbly admit that God may fulfill his word. He may vindicate his people in ways that we haven't even thought of. He has often done so. David speaks then to Saul. He speaks to Saul and he brings an accusation against Saul. He says in verse 18, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and serve other gods.'" You see, what David is accusing Saul of is of course, injustice. Perhaps of listening to wicked counselors. But you notice that David has accused Saul of something that we haven't seen specifically before. Again, in verse 19, he says, "You have driven me out from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" What is David saying here? What is he accusing Saul of? He is accusing Saul of unjust church discipline. Okay? What effectively has Saul done? Saul has effectively thrown David out of the covenant community of God's people. He has effectively barred him from worship and sacrifice. He's barred him from the covenant people of Israel. And he's treated him like an unbeliever. "Go serve other gods. You're not one of us." This is false, lying church discipline. And God hates it. And this is a warning for the church. This is a warning for the leadership of the church and the congregation of the church. There are churches that are zealous in a good way for the discipline of the body. And the Bible speaks in the New and the Old Testament of the need to practice discipline upon church members who live in constant, unrepentant sin. But in many churches that desire discipline, there is an unholy zeal. There is an unholy zeal to put out of the church those who they simply don't agree with, those who they simply don't like, or, as in the case of Saul, those of whom they're envious. We see this today. We see this today in many churches where the justice of God is ignored, even while people pretend to be upholding the justice of God. But David sees through it and condemns it, and God condemns it as well. Saul apparently repents. Verse 21, Saul says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." So what about it? Did Saul really repent? Was this the repentance of the godly? What's David's response to it? When you read David's response, David doesn't even really directly address what Saul has said. In verse 22, he says, "Here's the king's spear. Get one of the young men to take the spear and the water back to Saul." David has heard this before. Saul has said these words before. He has asked forgiveness before. He has admitted his sin. He's admitted his foolishness. And he has still continued to envy and to hunt David. Does David forgive Saul? Possibly. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. Does David trust Saul? Certainly not. Many of us at times have this sort of conflict in our minds. I know some of you have it. Some of you have mentioned it to me, where there has been someone who has sinned grievously against you. Perhaps they have betrayed a trust or violated a confidence. And that person has done this in a continual way, not just one time, but this has been a frequent occurrence. And then the person comes to you, complicating things, and asks forgiveness. Well, we know as Christians that we must forgive. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If we don't forgive, then we will not be forgiven. Jesus tells us parables to make this point as well. We are obligated to forgive. Are we obligated to trust? Are we obligated, again, to trust that person, to entrust ourselves to them? Saul has been a fool. David doesn't think there's any reason why he should be a fool. And so he does not entrust himself to Saul. He doesn't go back to the palace with Saul. He doesn't go back into Saul's house. He doesn't act like nothing has happened. I believe David forgives him, or at least believes the best of Saul, that perhaps Saul has repented, but he doesn't trust. And I believe David shows wisdom here. He shows wisdom to us. People who have, in the pattern of their life, lived the life of a fool should not be trusted. It doesn't mean they could never be trusted again. It means God's people need to be wise. And this is why the Proverbs are given to us, to tell us that forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. If someone has acted foolishly, you do not entrust yourself to them. You do not do so. It is not wise or good for you to do so. It is not wise for you to risk yourself or your family in such a situation. Proverbs 1:15 says of the fool, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." Proverbs 13:20, it says that he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Don't make yourself a companion of fools. Yes, forgive sin. Yes, you may have the opportunity to even teach or to instruct the person who has lived a foolish life, who has betrayed others. But you do not entrust yourself to them until they've learned wisdom. David's a wise man. Saul has admitted he's a fool, a wicked man. David needs to hear more than a confession of sin before he will go with Saul again. And David does well. And we would do well, too, to imitate him. The last point that I wish to make here, the last point is David's confidence in God as he expresses it in prayer. David's prayer of faith. The prayer of faith, which is also the Christian's great weapon. And this is how the chapter ends in verse 23. David, in effect, prays, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation." You notice that David doesn't ask Saul for anything. Saul has expressed his sorrow for his sin. David hasn't asked for anything else. He doesn't depend upon Saul. He doesn't entrust himself to Saul, but he appeals to God and to God alone. He entrusts himself to the Lord because he recognizes that the Lord will repay. The Lord will repay the righteous, those who place their faith in him. The Lord will repay the wicked, those who turn away from him. God will have victory, and his victory will be complete. This is a New Testament expression of God's victory, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. God will destroy his enemies, we are told, and ours. And he will do it through the prayers and the worship and the lives of his people. Of course, as Paul says, this will come definitively, and it will be completely fulfilled at the coming, the physical coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even today, the Lord says that our prayers will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. We have already seen how David prayed when he was in tribulation, when he was in trial. David prayed that his enemies would be destroyed. If we're going to use the Psalms, if we're going to sing the Psalms, if we're going to pray the Psalms, we have to pray the same things. When David was being pursued by Saul, he wrote Psalm 59. And he said there, "You therefore, Lord God of hosts, awake. Wake up, God, to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Destroy their flesh, O Lord." Can we pray those things? Well, we do pray those things. Of course, those who persist in their rebellion will be cast away from the Lord at the final day of judgment. Until that day, we do plead with God. We do pray to him to destroy his enemies. But to destroy them and to destroy their flesh by bringing them in humility and in repentance before Jesus Christ. It is not too late for men to be saved. It is not too late for any man, no matter how wicked, to know the grace of God, if he will bow his knee and repent. And so we as Christians should be praying this. Yes, God, destroy the sinful flesh of our enemies so that they will know you. And aren't we evil too? Aren't we sinners? And so we pray for God to destroy our sinful flesh so that we would be made more and more faithful. We say, well, you know, you're talking about big cosmic things here. You're talking about the final judgment. You're talking about the victory of God's kingdom. You're talking about God's transforming this world and ridding this world of sin. How do I connect that great victory with the stuff that I have to go through every day? How do I connect that with my struggles that I have at work, or that I can't get my laundry done, or that I'm over my head with my schoolwork? How do I relate those great things to my own prayers? I'm just a flea. I'm just a bug. I'm nothing. Remember, David said the same thing about himself, and he was right. He was right. In God's scheme of things, David was right. Now, of course, David was going to be the king. David was going to be the king. But David still had mundane concerns. Where am I going to feed my men? Where am I going to go to hide? How am I going to protect my wife and my kids? When is God going to do all of this for me? David had these concerns as well. And David's kingdom, even as great as it would be, was just a stage in the kingdom of God. And then that stage would pass away and the next stage would come. David was a great man, but what made David great was his great God. And that is what makes you great men and great women. Not anything in yourself, but the fact that you serve a great God. And the same God that worked for David, the same God that defeated his enemies, that took their weapons, that made them helpless, has promised to do the same for you. As you struggle today, as you fight against your sin, as you strive to be a witness before this world. David's life shows us a stunning fact. I think it's stunning, that the kingdom of God comes by prayer. Jesus teaches us this in the Lord's Prayer. It is still true. What God does for David, he's promised it to David. He will bring it to pass, and David prays for it. And we are to pray this way as well. The great battle today is maybe is not fought with swords and spears, but it is a real battle. As Paul says in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are big enemies. Those are powerful and strong enemies. But we fight this battle. We fight this battle by prayer, by proclamation of the gospel, by raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, by faithfully worshiping our God and our King. The battle is fought with words and with truth and with actions of mercy and love. And it's all backed up by prayer. It's all backed with prayer. That is how the victory will come. Well, this is a new year, isn't it? The year of our Lord, 2008. And it is his year, as every year before has been, and every year to come will be. And this year we pray for the victory of God. We pray that his name would be hallowed. We pray that his kingdom would come. We pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God would open a door for the gospel, that many who have not heard it will hear it, that God's people would receive boldness to proclaim it, that God's elect would be vindicated, those who cry to him day and night. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that through Jesus Christ, the victory has been accomplished, that you are bringing in a more full way as each day goes by, as each year goes by, your kingdom to this world. And we do pray, Father, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.